Please join me in turning to Matthew chapter 16. Read verses 13 through 20. Shall we hear the word of God? Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But you, who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And he warned the disciples they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Let's join together in prayer. Our Father, this day we seek for your mercies, that you might overcome the manifold witnesses of your unworthy servant to speak to your people for your own glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In our day, there may be no more urgent or important matter for contemporary Christians to deal with than the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Especially since the COVID pandemic of a few years ago, this has been the case. That episode seems to have driven some Christians crazy, has it not? Pushing them away from their convictions, or at least making them temporarily forget the biblical grounds of their convictions. I propose over a course of three sermons, as God presents opportunity and strength, to deal with three important texts in Matthew. Chapter 16, verses 13 through 20, which will be today. Later, chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. And then chapter 28, 16 through 20. These three texts show us the earliest expressions of the idea of the church in Jesus' teaching. I acknowledge at the outset my heavy indebtedness to the book by Jonathan Lehman entitled Political Church, the Local Assembly as Embassy of God of Christ's Rule. The overriding theme of Jesus' message during his earthly ministry was the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God refers to God's reign or God's rule, his active, dynamic reign, his ruling. Early on, Matthew tells us that Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. According to Matthew 4:17, his message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." God's kingdom or reign was entering the world in a new way through Jesus' ministry, death, and resurrection, and called for a definite response from humans. The response Jesus identified as repentance. Repentance is the means by which fallen and rebellious human beings attain to citizenship in God's kingdom. The act of repentance means abandoning self-enthronement and self-justification. Self-enthronement means putting yourself on the throne. Self-enthronement occurs when we claim the right to rule our own lives, as Adam and Eve did in the garden and humans have ever since. We set ourselves upon the throne. Abandonment of self-enthronement is required by Jesus' command to repent. Self-justification occurs when we rely on our own resources for our standing before God. Giving up self-justification is described by the first four of Jesus' Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, which also began with the kingdom of God. The first four Beatitudes bless those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn their sins, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. All this involves acknowledgement of one's lack of resources for one's right standing with God, and relying instead upon the resources which God provides. In the first of our three passages, Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20, Jesus made a direct link between the kingdom of God and the church. The point here seems to be something like this. Jesus established the local church as an outpost of the kingdom of God in the midst of the world, with the authority to affirm kingdom truth and kingdom citizens. Jesus established the local church as an outpost of the kingdom of God in the midst of the world, with the authority to affirm both kingdom truth and kingdom citizens. Let's move through the passage. First observation is that, according to verse 18, Jesus intended to establish in the world a new covenant community based on acknowledgement of his divine person and position as Messiah. The statement of Jesus in verse 18, "I will build my church," makes it clear that Jesus intended to build a new messianic community, my church, my ecclesia, my assembly. In fact, we could call what we named the Christian church Messianic Assembly, and that's the meaning of the two words, Christian and church. Christ is, of course, Greek for Messiah, anointed one. Church is our rendering of ecclesia, in Greek meaning an assembly. So Jesus envisioned a messianic assembly devoted to him and around him based upon his work. This new messianic assembly would supersede the old covenant community of national Israel. That national body of Israel was always a mixed community. It included believers in Jehovah and non-regenerate Israelites as well. The new covenant community would be based on personal acknowledgement of Jesus as Christ and as Son of God, as Peter had just done. As Jesus speaks of it here, his community would be a spiritual, universal, that is worldwide, and perpetual kingdom. According to Matthew 28:20, "I will be with you to the end of the age." Such a community would need to be localized as well, for during the present age, believers are scattered as residents of this fallen world, living in distinct localities and social settings. We're scattered throughout the nations now, not localized into one nation as the Israelites were. As such, these believers would need a means for recognizing each other and associating together. That means would be the local church, the local assembly of believers in Jesus as Messiah. Toward that end of establishing and building up local messianic assemblies, Jesus proceeded to give instructions to the disciples. We have a second observation drawn from verses 16 and 17. Jesus authoritatively affirmed Peter's statement as a true confession, and Peter is a true confessor of Jesus as Messianic King. Jesus asked what people had thought about him. Various answers were given. Then emphatic, "You, but you, what do you say? Who do you say I am?" Peter replied, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Christ is title of an office, Messiah. You're the Messiah. Refers to Christ's function, official capacity. The Son of the living God refers to his person. He's God's Son. Peter was speaking for all the apostles. The question was put to them in the plural. "Who do you, plural, say I am?" Peter replied, as typically he was a spokesman for them. He confessed Jesus as the Christ and the Son of God. Jesus' reply, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," that Peter answered appropriately and had done so under divine illumination. "Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." So Peter in his confession made a right confession. Also in his person, Peter was a true confessor of Jesus' kingship. Blessed are you. As an individual, Jesus told him. He had made this confession because he was a recipient of divine illumination. Flesh and blood did not reveal this, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter grasped the truth of the person of Jesus and of his office as a Messiah. A couple implications arise already. Number one, as a preview of coming attractions, and later in the verse, Jesus was here establishing a pattern which his local churches would emulate, confirming what is a true confession of Jesus and who is a true confessor. Content and the person. Content of the confession, the person making the confession. More about that in a few moments. Secondly, Jesus affirmed in Peter's case what he had earlier stated about God's sovereignty and salvation. Back in Matthew 11:25, Jesus had affirmed that God the Father had hidden the truth from the wise and intelligent, revealed the truth unto babes, according to his own purpose and choice. Human spiritual insight and perception of the truth of the gospel occurs at the sovereign initiative of God alone. That is why Peter understood it. This is both an encouragement for our evangelism. God has his elect people out there, and he will call them through the message. And a comfort that we are not ultimately responsible for someone's conversion. We present the message, but we don't bear the responsibility for their unbelief or their conversion. It's not on us. It's on them, and it's on God. So we're going to spread the word with confidence, aware that God is going to bless that word. A third observation comes from verses 18 and 19. Jesus authorized his church to do with respect to others what he had done with respect to Peter. Jesus authorized his church, the local assembly, to do with respect to others what he did with Peter. That is, acknowledge a true confessor and a true confession. First point, rather controversial, I know. Jesus affirmed Peter's foundational role in Jesus' building of his church. Jesus affirmed Peter's foundational role in the building of the church. It seems that the most natural way to take Jesus' words in verse 18 is to understand Jesus' play on the word rock. There's a play on the word rock here because even part of the element not even present is Cephas. Peter's Aramaic name, Cephas, means rock. So Jesus said to him, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Here, rock is given in Greek, Petros, which is the common name we know for Peter. Both Cephas or Cephas and Peter mean rock. And Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church." That would seem to indicate that Peter is the rock. This needn't mean no more than that Peter would be the most prominent of the apostles and would play a foundational role in the establishment of the church. Peter was fitted to assume that role, as he was often spokesman for the other apostles, the body of apostles. And he was the one who had confessed here Jesus as the Messiah. Baptist scholar Jonathan Lehman, whom I mentioned earlier, suggests that Jesus builds the church on both Peter and his confession. He quotes another scholar to the effect that Peter is the rock because he is the one who confessed Jesus as Christ in this context. I know it's hard for Baptists to hear that Peter was the rock. Let me offer some supporting considerations. Number one, that is what we find, in fact, in chapters 1 through 12 of the book of Acts. Peter is the preeminent leader of the church. Peter was the leading figure in the narrative of Acts 1 through 12. There are 10 or 12 incidents, events, episodes described there, which Peter was the leading figure. I have a whole list which I could share with you. I think I will not mention it all right now. Peter was the prominent leading, could we say, foundational figure in the early church. The only breaks in any substantial length of attention from Peter in the first 12 chapters are the two related accounts of Stephen's ministry and Paul's conversion. Paul was converted as perhaps a result of Stephen's ministry. And then the establishment of the church at Antioch, a Gentile church at Antioch of Syria, which is necessary also to launch the story of Paul's ministry as apostle to the Gentiles, starting in chapter 13 of Acts. So apart from those, Peter's the major figure. He did everything from lead the meeting at which a new apostle was appointed, chapter 1, through preaching on Pentecost and after he healed a lame man at the temple, to speaking for the apostles before the Jewish authorities, to going and visiting other locations to certify converts, such as that Philip's ministry in Samaria. He also identified false converts, such as Simon the magician in Samaria. He was used by God to take the gospel in the first systematic way to a Gentile family, the family of Cornelius, Roman soldier, in chapter 10. So, in all told, Peter defined the gospel, acknowledged those who responded appropriately, and refused those who were false professors. Peter did indeed emerge as a rock during the first years of the Christian movement. Secondly, for us Baptists, there's no word here about the papacy, apostolic succession, or any other errors of the Roman Catholic Church. So we Baptists need not fear taking the words of Jesus in their natural sense, that Peter was the rock. Don Carson, another Baptist commentator, suggests, if it were not for Protestant reactions against extremes of Roman Catholic interpretation, it is doubtful whether many would have taken rock to be anything other or anyone other than Peter. End quote. Thirdly, after the first several years of the life of the church, Peter began to fade. Peter's prominence began to fade. By the time of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, Peter just testifying at the council. It's being led by James, the brother of Jesus, who is now the acknowledged leader of the Jerusalem Church. So Jesus had used Peter to help build his church, then history moved on. Although we should note, Jesus was not through with Peter yet, because he would be the narrative behind the account we know as Gospel of Mark. According to unanimous early church testimony, Mark wrote down Peter's preaching. So it's the Gospel of Peter we have in Mark's account. And Peter wrote two other letters that bear his name in the New Testament as well. So although his prominence faded, he's still very useful. Thirdly, if it is argued that Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:11 says that Christ is the foundation of the church, then we may quote as well Ephesians 2, which Josh read to us a few moments ago, which refers to the church built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Furthermore, when we get to the book of Revelation 21:14, we're told that the New Jerusalem had 12 foundation stones. On them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. There the apostles seem to be foundational as well. We should recognize that the terms rock and foundation are merely metaphors, which are variable in meaning and only present imprecise images of reality. So maybe that will make things a little easier for some of you. If not, you don't have to agree at all. Secondly, in this extended treatment, verses 18-19, Jesus affirmed Peter's role in exemplifying the exercise of kingdom authority by the local church, verse 19. Jesus affirmed Peter's role in exemplifying the exercise of kingdom authority by the local church. Jesus asserted in verse 19 that he would give future tense, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." It's commonly recognized that the keys represent authority, and in this context, the authority of the kingdom of heaven. It appears that the church is the agent of kingdom authority on earth. Jonathan Lehman, once again, the church, remarkably, will exercise the authority of Christ and his kingdom. Recall that toward the end of his earthly career, Jesus in Matthew 28, after his resurrection, said to the disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He's the king of the universe, all authority in heaven and earth. Now he authorizes Peter before that event and authorizes the church likewise. That authority is to be explained in the following clauses, which speak of binding and loosing. Binding and loosing. The various interpretations of these phrases are numerous. In fact, they've been interpreted opposite ways. I'm not sure I could definitively say which interpretation is appropriate or the best. Some have seen binding and loosing of sins. Some have seen binding and loosing of church members in opposite ways. Are the words, but however they're interpreted, I think it probably refers to church members, myself, probably not to sins. But there's a verse in the Gospel of John which suggests that and could be interpreted in a way which fits with my understanding as well. I think the case could be made that the binding and loosing represent authority to declare publicly what is the right confession of Jesus and who is a true confessor. What is the right confession of Jesus and who is a right confessor? Those are the same things that Jesus did with Peter. In other words, it's the authority to affirm what is genuine Christian doctrine and conduct and who is a genuine Christian convert. This authority was first exercised by Peter and the other apostles, later by local New Testament churches on the basis of apostolic teaching, which we now contain and have contained in the New Testament. This authority was to be a declarative authority, not a constitutive authority. Declarative authority means the church declares what is Christian doctrine. Authentic Christian doctrine doesn't constitute it, doesn't make it up. It draws it from the scriptures. It's the authority to declare what is the right confession and who is the right confessor. Those things which the apostles or our local church declares are supposed to have been already determined in heaven. There's a grammatical trick here, grammatical feature of Jesus' words. Verse 19. "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." That's a literal translation. New American Standard Bible, 1995. Older one doesn't have that one. Interesting. And that The American Standard Bible has a marginal note as well, describing this as a grammatical feature called periphrastic future perfect. Periphrastic means there's two words used to constitute the verb. First word is the word to be in future. There's the future element. But the second word is in the past. Have been determined or have been bound or loosed. So Jesus is referring to something in the future that will happen regarding a decision already made in heaven. I think he's saying, what you apostles determine or declare on this will be certified by heaven, because what you've done is by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I think he's promising infallibility to the apostles and their determination of who is a genuine confessor and who is not. So when Peter denounces Simon the magician in Acts 8, he's correct. When Paul denounces a sorcerer in Acts 13 on the island of Cyprus, he's accurate about that. And the people they admit to the church will be genuine believers as well. That applies only to the apostles, not the church generally, not later, but during the apostolic age. So I think the apostles experienced infallible divine guidance so that they could infallibly declare the divine mind in the matter. After the close of the apostolic age, that infallibility no longer is operative, except in the scriptures. So that the local church is now to seek to ensure that its determination of the what and the who of authentic Christian confession are as scripturally based and carefully reached as possible. In other words, we need to search the scriptures, make sure what we set forth as the Christian faith is accurate. It accurately reflects the biblical teaching. We need to be careful when we interview candidates for membership that we seek a genuine Christian confession from them, that they exhibit that. It's a great responsibility to see that our deliberations and decisions align with those of heaven. This declarative authority is exercised when a local church adopts a doctrinal statement as representing authentic Christianity and binds its members through or to that doctrinal statement. This declarative authority is exercised when a local church examines and admits members, as we have seen our own congregation do in the last few weeks. This authority is exercised when the congregation disciplines a member or expels a member. This authority is exercised when the church administers baptism, the ordinance of baptism, which we also observed the last couple of weeks. Baptism is the church's affirmation of the initial confession of a new believer. In the Lord's Supper, we issue a continuing confirmation of one another's faith. We join together saying we are believers in Jesus Christ. We all are agreed in his person and work, and we celebrate that together. In these acts, the local church must take the greatest care that its actions reflect the mind of God. Now, how do we get from this text to that rather full exercise of authority that I just described? I think there are a few steps. We can examine most of it later, but I'll outline it right now. Number one, a later passage shows Jesus extending the authority of the keys to the apostles as a group in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. by extension to the local church. Here, Matthew 16, Jesus said, I give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom. It's in a singular, you, singular. Matthew 18, Jesus says the same thing, but it's you, plural. There he gives to all the apostles, or the apostles representing the church, the keys of the kingdom. Secondly, the authority of disciplining a member could be exercised only by a local church, which Jesus identified by that term in Matthew 18:7. In the process of discipline, if a person doesn't listen to two or three brothers, tell it to the church, Jesus said. Tell it to the assembly, Messianic assembly, of which you all are a part. That indicates that disciplinary measures are to be undertaken by a church body. In later passages of the New Testament, we see this to be the case. 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, all discussing church discipline. Action to be taken by a local assembly. The authority of discipline was certainly exercised by a local church in the New Testament era. Another consideration, the language of binding and loosing describe opposite actions. If a church is authorized to expel a member, it also has been authorized to admit that member in the first place. That's the expulsion that Jesus has in view in Matthew 18 under the discipline process. But the church must have admitted that person initially to begin with. Authorizes baptism, received him or her as a member. So it's not merely negative church authority, but positive authority as well, to receive members as well as discipline them. In Matthew 28:19, Jesus commanded the Messianic community to baptize those who become disciples. This function would most commonly be exercised by a local church. This is the only concrete expression of the Messianic community existing in the world today. After the demise of all the apostles, then that function of baptizing devolves entirely upon the local church, I believe. So, baptism by a summer camp, for example, is not appropriate. We might be persuaded to acknowledge it, say it's irregular, but not unacceptable. Baptism by an unorganized body of Christians is not appropriate. It needs to be done by a church. Again, it might be not regular, not unacceptable, likewise. Irregular, but not unacceptable. There's been a lot of confusion about that in our confusion in our Christian culture about the matter, and sometimes we have to allow that confusion. Implications. Baptism is a church action by which it recognizes and affirms members of God's kingdom. True confession is given by true confessors. Baptism by an entry into a local church is divinely ordained means by which the kingdom citizens are identified and the universal church becomes visible. A local church exercises the authority of the keys by hearing the testimony of a new believer, receiving such a person for baptism or church membership. The Lord's Supper is an outward action by which the church affirms the continuing adherence of the body to the pattern of recognizing one another's authentic confession. A Christian faith. The ordinance of baptism and the Lord's Supper are the means by which the universal church becomes visible in the world. They're part of the exercise of the power of the keys. The second implication here is, I think we should recognize the grandeur of the local church. The local church, such as Legacy Baptist Church, may seem to be the most mundane, ordinary thing that there is in the world. But it's also a most glorious and perhaps most significant part of life in the world. A local church is a body of redeemed sinners, but it's also an outpost of God's eternal kingdom, brought into the present age to transact the business of heaven. Christian believers are not merely individuals who have been brought together by accident, but are citizens of one another. Co-citizens with one another of God's kingdom, constitute his representation in the places where they live together as gathered disciples. They constitute the highest ecclesiastical authority on earth. I maintain local church body is the highest ecclesiastical authority that there is. Now, by that I'm assuming the Episcopal structure of church is incorrect, unscriptural. I'm assuming that the Presbyterian structure is not biblical either. Both those have higher authorities than the local church. That leaves the congregation as the highest authority. I think that's accurate. By virtue of their citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, church members are office holders in that kingdom. They're able to exercise that official capacity within the context of a local church. They do so by affirming the gospel truth together and by recognizing and affirming and receiving and disciplining one another in a community of God's people. It might be helpful for us to picture the local church as similar to an embassy of another nation, a sovereign civil nation within a foreign land. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Our church body constitutes an embassy located in Bella Vista, Arkansas. Of course, we're scattered across Northwest Arkansas and Missouri. We are an embassy of Christ. We represent him. All of us are his diplomats, representatives. The local church represents the government of God, the kingdom of God, established amidst the world's culture and society. Third implication, citizenship of the kingdom of God cannot be fully exercised apart from membership in a local church. I'll repeat, citizenship in the kingdom of God cannot be fully exercised apart from membership in a local church. A local church exercises the authority of the keys by adopting a doctrinal statement, by interviewing and hearing personal testimony of professing Christians and admitting them as members, and by disciplining its members. If you are a professing Christian and are not a member of a local church, you cannot do any of these things. Therefore, if you are a professing Christian who finds himself or herself aligned with the doctrinal statement of the local church and are not a member, I think the question becomes to you, why are you not? I think you need a good reason for not being a member. If you're a baptized Christian who is attending Legacy Baptist Church, but who is not a member, you're not able to exercise your privileges and responsibilities as a citizen of the kingdom of God because you're not formally part of a local church body. If you're in agreement with Legacy's formal doctrinal statement, I ask you, what are you waiting for? If you acknowledge the professing believers who surround you Sunday after Sunday as genuine Christians, again, what are you waiting for? Here's a body you could join. Do you have a good reason for not joining? Just like the kingdom of God and its initial manifestation as Jesus' ministry was something humble and small and was easy to miss or ignore or despise, opposed by rulers, which also is the local church. Seems to be a very humble, minor thing in the world. Yet it is an embassy of the kingdom of heaven, but easily missed, ignored, despised, and opposed. But it is the highest ecclesiastical authority on earth, nothing less than the representative of God's rule through Jesus Christ over his world. Let's appreciate that reality and take care to live up to that high station in which God has called us. As we turn to the Lord's Supper, we might take our lesson from Jesus' warning to the disciples to close our passage. He warned the disciples they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Why did Jesus not want them to tell anyone he was the Messiah? The answer is found in the following episode, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. And Peter protested, "No, Lord, this shall not happen to you." The disciples were not ready to proclaim Jesus as Messiah because they did not know what kind of Messiah he was going to be. He's going to be a dying and rising Messiah. Peter cannot grasp that. Messiah to kill? No, that can't be. That's exactly what Jesus had come to do. He came to die. Die for sinners. Purchase this body of redeemed people. And then he rose from the dead, was given all authority in the universe, and rules now till his return.